My friend, good afternoon. We all realize, I am sure, that an intense interest in the discovery and utilization of physical forces characterizes the present era of human history. The overcoming of time and space in an ever-increasing degree with these forces is now accepted as an attainable objective. The limitations within which the human mind has for so long imprisoned itself are being recognized as barriers that can be broken through and new vistas revealed. But there are serious limitations to physical forces that you and I need to be mindful of. Can you think of any physical force? Atomic, electrical, mechanical, chemical, that can ever change a warmongering man into a peaceful one? A dishonest man into an honest one? A despondent, discouraged man into a hopeful one? Physical forces have nothing with which to implement the common desire of men to live in peace and unity with one another. Physical forces possess no factors and no elements with which they can assure any individual of enduring happiness, permanent health, continuing life. But there are forces that can do these things. They are the great natural, moral, spiritual, truly intelligent forces that are preeminent in the teachings of the Bible. They are the forces that are utilized so naturally and spontaneously and effectively day after day by Christ Jesus. To do what? To nullify the enslaving forces of sin. To overcome the afflictive forces of disease, to annihilate the destructive forces of death. What has happened to these forces? Nothing has happened to them at all. They're exactly the same today as they were 20 centuries ago. You don't suppose that 20 centuries of man-made time can make the slightest impress upon these great basic, constructive, intelligent forces. In the Christian Science textbook, Science and Health was Key to the Scriptures, its author, Mary Baker Eddy, the discoverer and founder of Christian Science, makes this pertinent statement on page 131. The central fact of the Bible is the superiority of spiritual over material power. But where are these spiritual forces? Where can you find them and where can I find them? And how can we begin to utilize and to be benefited by them? There is no mystery about spiritual forces at all. Spiritual forces are simply the forces of genuine good. And when we say that they are the forces of genuine good, we are simply saying that they are the natural forces of God. But what is God but genuine good? And exactly where can you and I find the forces of genuine good present? Active in one place, in good thought, Every right-thinking parent recognizes this in some degree when he endeavors to awaken his child to discover that in his consciousness he can always find the moral, spiritual thought forces of honesty, of kindness, of justice, of goodwill. And the parent helps the child to yield his consciousness and his life to these ever-present, ever-active, constructive forces. And if the child does that, he finds something that we call character. But the parent cannot make those forces. The child cannot make them. But something makes them, continues to make them, and to make them immediately and continuously available to every individual consciousness everywhere on this planet, on every planet, where men may be. What is that something? I suppose we can all agree that a thief can become an honest man. And why is it that we can agree to that? Because everyone knows that there are always available to the thief in his consciousness the moral, spiritual thought forces of honesty and justice. And whenever he is willing to recognize those ever-present, ever-active, constructive, intelligent forces, and to yield his consciousness and life to them, he's no longer a thief. He's an honest man. But he cannot make those forces. Something makes them, continues to make them, and to make them continuously available to him, to you, to me, to every individual consciousness, everywhere. Exactly what is that something? It's the only real mind of us all. The Master called it our Father. Said he, my Father, your Father, my God, your God. And exactly what is it that God fathers? Thoughts, ideas, right desire, worthy motives, genuine individuality and true character. Some people have tried to believe that God is some sort of a mysterious, enlarged human personality, living at some unknown address, separated from man by something called faith. The Bible teaches no such thing. Christian Science teaches no such thing. Both teach that God is that which is indispensable to every individual, everywhere. And what is it that is indispensable to every individual, everywhere? His real mind. The mind without which he could not have one right desire, one worthy purpose, one genuinely intelligent thought. Do you ever stop to consider what a problem you would be confronted with if you had to make thought? Where would you begin? You couldn't find any place to begin. Man does not exist to manufacture or fabricate thought. Man exists to express thought. The thought of the mind that is his ego, his thought. And so we begin to see that God must be universal, because genuine mind, the real intelligence, is universal. It's the same as the Father, as God, as it is us. If sometime you should take a spaceship and go to Mars, wouldn't you expect that the positive intelligent mind would be available to you with its thoughts and ideas along the way? And when you arrived at Mars, you wouldn't expect to lose your mind, would you? And then if you decided to go on to some faraway galaxy of stars, wouldn't you still expect that that mind would be your mind? And when you returned to Earth, wouldn't you still have something to it? Sin, or limit, basic intelligence, genuine mind. You and I exist for the most rational purpose conceivable, namely to individualize. In thought, word, and act. Real life. Basic intelligence. The only enduring, immutable substance. Some people believe that God and man are separated, but the Bible doesn't teach that. You never think of a sunbeam ever being separated from the sun, do you? Why not? Why, because you know that the sunbeam belongs to the sun. It's essential to the sun. There cannot be a sun without sunbeams. Nor can there be sunbeams without the sun. They go together. And so, in a certain sense, it is in the science of life. God, the great, basic, self-existent, all-intelligent, causative mind. Man's only real individuality, the individual outcome, the continuing evidence of that mind. Eternally united to that mind, as its own effect, witness, manifestation. Isaiah wanted to help us better to understand God, and he said one day, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee." So many people wonder where God is. Well, Isaiah knew. I am with thee. God with you, with me, when? All the time. How do you suppose I could stand here and give this lecture if my consciousness were not naturally united to the mind that causes and constitutes and is the life and the substance of the thoughts and ideas that constitute the lecture? I have no capacity to manufacture thoughts and ideas any more than you have. But I do have the ability, just as you have, to discover the thoughts and the ideas that are provided for me by my causative mind, and I find them in the consciousness that mind is constantly providing for me. Did you ever hear of anyone finding a worthy thought or idea outside its consciousness? Of course not. So what then is the nature of evil, the opposite of God, and the source of all of our troubles? You're all familiar, of course, in some degree with the puppet show. And you know that in a puppet show there's a miniature stage. And then these little puppets are marionettes made of plastic or wood. And they're dressed up to represent certain characters. But that isn't all there is to the puppet show. There has to be a puppeteer backstage. You don't see him. But he's very clever with his hands. He can manipulate the puppets and marionettes. He can make them walk and run and dance and fight. He's a ventriloquist, too. And he can make them appear to talk and to sing and to quarrel. And the puppet show is nothing but the objectification of the thought of the puppeteer. And so it is, in a very considerable degree, on what we sometimes call the stage of material existence. Materially minded mortals, in their ignorance, of the one genuine, positive, intelligent, governing mind of man, ignorantly yield their thoughts, their lives, their motives, to ignorant thought forces, to force them to fear, to hate, to be discouraged, to be angry, to be greedy, to be unkind. Where do they come from? Certainly not from intelligent minds. They come from the mind that the Master said is the one ego. And in the 44th verse of the 8th chapter of John, he tells us exactly what value he put upon the one evil mind. And he said it is a lawyer without any qualification at all. And he said that it abideth not in the truth because there is no truth in it. Well, how much intelligence can you find in that which it offers to you and me? Fear, discouragement, despair, deceit, dishonesty, sin, all sorts of negatives. What is there that has intelligence or wisdom? Nothing at all. Well, Christian Science is helping us to see something of the way that he demonstrated the nothingness of evil, the falsity of evil. It's helping us to see that no one has to accept the role in the puppet show of the negative, aggressive, material mind. Here's an illustration. A friend of mine became interested in Christian Science, and he had been studying it long enough so that he had gained some understanding of its fundamentals. But still, he had a latent fear that sooner or later he would have to die of pneumonia, because both of his human parents had died of pneumonia. And he ignorantly believed that somehow or other that was the law of him. And one winter he caught a very severe cold, settled on his chest. His condition became alarming. And this aggressive, negative, lying material mind argued to him and said, "You're in a very tight spot. It looks as though your time had come. Wouldn't it be easy to let go and pass on as your parents did?" Then he began to question. And he said, "Where do these thoughts come from? They're no good. There's no intelligence in them. They're arguing only for affliction and destruction. They couldn't possibly originate with a great, basic, intelligent mind that is the one God." And he caught some glimpse of the simple fact that in the infinitude and universality and universality of intelligent mind, there is nothing out of which to originate sickness. Sickness is a denial of harmony. And harmony is a product of intelligence. Well, his fear began to lessen, and his trust in God and God's ability to protect and to preserve his only real life and individuality grew. He improved. But still, he seemed to be very much earthbound of the physical body and all that it was arguing for. Then he began to think about the physical body. What was it made of anyway? Something called flesh. And who knew what flesh was? He didn't. But he remembered that the Master had said something about it. And that the Master didn't speak unless he knew what he was talking about. And that the Master had said very plainly one day, "It is the spirit that quickeneth the flesh, profiteth nothing." And he said to himself, "Well, why then should I be afraid of that which profits nothing? Why should I consent to believe that my life, my health, my vigor, my vitality, my continuity can be dominated and controlled and afflicted and perhaps destroyed by that which profits nothing? I won't do it. I claim as my own the status that the one basic intelligent mind naturally is giving to me as its own individual witness, outcome, manifestation. And I am perfectly sure that that ever-present, ever-active, all-intelligent parent mind is not only able to cause and to constitute my life and individuality, but is able to protect it, preserve it, maintain it, superior to and immune from every negative, ignorant, mindless, material force." So he thinks then. And it wasn't very long before every sign and symptom of pneumonia had gone. Where did it go? It had seemed to be a very grim reality to him and to everyone around him. And then, he was gone. Of course, he went into oblivion. Why did he go into oblivion? Because it had no alternative. It had met its destroyer. In what? In the mind provided, mind empowered thought. Idea that he found, provided for him, by his causative mind, in his consciousness. And he was willing to accept the true idea of God as the one basic, all-intelligent, ever-present, ever-active mind. The true idea of himself as an individual outcome, evidence, witness, manifestation of that mind. And the true idea of law, the forces of basic intelligence, active and inherent in the idea by which intelligent mind asserts itself. And as he became willing to accept some of these God-empowered thoughts and ideas that were just at hand, what did they do? They changed his viewpoint. They lifted his thought above fear of ignorant matter, fear of disease, fear of possible death. They enabled him to realize in some degree the naturalness of his unity with the mind that was his real source and substance in life. The mind that never had anything to do with affliction and destruction, with fear and death. The mind that is eternally able not only to cause and to constitute man, but to protect and to preserve man. Whole, harmonious, fearless, and free. And when his consciousness became enlightened with those God-empowered thoughts, there was no place for any ignorant concept. Like pneumonia, it simply had to dissolve and go into oblivion. But he had to be willing to utilize his God-given ability to think truthfully of cause and effect, of God and man, and it made free from that which was never scientifically, basically true. You've all heard of the force of habit, and everyone knows that there are many kinds of habit. Some, of course, are very much better than others. But it's a very wise thing for you and me to watch our habits, because every time you or I consent to take on a habit, we're consenting to yield our thought, our life, habitually, to certain forces. Are they constructive, intelligent, upgrading, and good? Or are they the other kind? There's the worry habit, the complaining habit, the criticizing habit, the deceiving habit, the sinning habit, the smoking habit, the drinking habit, and hundreds of others. A businessman living in New Jersey with his place of business in the financial district of New York had taken to himself the grouch habit. When he awakened in the morning, he was always in bad temper. When he went to the breakfast table, he rarely spoke more than a word or two to his wife, and then he rushed for his train for New York. But he always took his grouch with him, kept it to the office all day, brought it back again at night. Well, of course, he wasn't a happy man. Home wasn't happy, his place of business wasn't a place where men liked to go. But he had a very good friend who knew him very well, and the friend said to him one day, "Can't you see what a fool you are? Habit your life to these ignorant, thought forces. Where do they get you? They don't pay dividends. They make you mean, disliked, unkind, inconsiderate, self-centered, cynical. And more than that, every time you do this, you break the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other God. You're trying to put before the one real mind this negative, lying, troublemaking sense of mind that the master called a liar." Well, the man thought it over. He decided that his friend was right. He determined to get rid of the grouch How did he proceed? He watched his thinking. Moment by moment, thought by thought. And the instant he detected the tendency to be inconsiderate, discourteous, self-centered, unkind, to challenge it on the basis that it was an evil thought force, an enemy, that had no rightful place in his mental home because it didn't originate with his only real mind. And he began to realize something of the basic scientific fact. The only real mind of man is perpetually constructive, intelligent, providing legions of positive right ideas to constitute the only real life and being of man. Ideas that happify and unify. Ideas that bring an ability for true accomplishment, genuine satisfaction. Well, he made headway. One morning, he appeared at the breakfast table with a broad smile. He said to his wife, "Good morning, my dear." She nearly fainted. But the ice had been broken, and it wasn't very long before the grouch had gone. But tell me, where did the grouch go? It had seemed to be a very grim reality to him and to everyone around him, and then it was gone. Of course, it went exactly where the pneumonia went, and for the very same reason. It went into oblivion. And it went into oblivion because it was faced with its destroyer. Those positive, enlightening thoughts and thought forces. And the grouch had no defense. It couldn't possibly continue as a part of his consciousness when his consciousness became filled with the positive, enlightening thought. The understanding and the degree that God is his only mind, and that God is constantly providing for him positive thoughts and ideas, kindness, unselfishness, mercy, goodwill. Again, it was all so simple. He didn't have to make anything at all. All he had to do was to be willing to utilize what was already provided for him by his great, basic, intelligent, causative mind and provided for him in his consciousness. Couldn't be simpler. Some of you remember, I am sure, that not so many years ago, one could read in the newspapers every now and then of what the aeronautical engineers called the sound barrier. At that time, they firmly believed that an aeroplane could not be made that would travel faster than sound, about 700 miles an hour. But what has happened to the sound barrier? You don't hear of it anymore, nothing in the papers about it anymore. And as everyone knows, planes are being made to travel 2 and 3 times the speed of sound. All of which proves, of course, that there never was a sound barrier. It was a mistaken concept of the human mind. Honestly entertained by the aeronautical engineers, yes. But entertained only because, at that time, they hadn't come sufficiently to understand the potential of the forces that were available to them. And when they began to understand the great potential of forces just at hand, why, they proved there was no such thing as a sound barrier. Where did it go? Into oblivion? Why did it go there? Because it was a mistake. It had no place in truth. And that's where every evil concept has got to go. Because every evil concept shares the basic falsity of its source, the lying material mind. Why, if evil were anything more than the Master said it is, there would be no hope at all of you and I ever being permanently free from it. You have no hope of ever being free from that which has a root in truth, a reality. But you have every reason to be free, or to know that you can be free from that which has no root in basic reality. And who the master said so simply, ye shall know the truth. And the truth shall make you free. Free from what? Free from everything that is not true. From every concept and thought which doesn't originate with genuine mind. Mortals are very much inclined to surround themselves with all sorts of barriers. Little prison houses, Isaiah called them. One believes that he's surrounded by barriers and in a prison of ill health and can never get out. Another believes that he's in the prison house of unhappiness and that there's no way of escape. Another believes that he's imprisoned by barriers and forces that make it difficult or impossible for him ever to find his rightful place among men. But who makes these barriers, these prison houses? Do you see anything in them that indicates they have the remotest relationship to basic intelligence? Of course not. They're arguing only for limitation, bondage, servitude. Intelligence doesn't produce bondage and servitude. It produces freedom, harmony. Well, Isaiah saw all of this, and he said that it is the mission of the Messiah, the Savior, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. In other words, it is the mission of what we call the Messiah, to lever the wall of bondage and limitation, and bring to light the native freedom of them. But what is the Messiah? What do you think? Many people honestly believe that the Messiah is the human personality of Christ Jesus. We believe that the Messiah is exactly what Christ Jesus proved the Messiah to be. The power of mind. That's all he had to work with. He had no medical education. He had no medicine kit. He had no capacity for physical diagnosis. And yet he healed everything that was presented to him. Why and how? Because he found within his consciousness the God-empowered ideas, the intelligent-empowered ideas, that were the absolute antidote to every evil concept. All of those concepts were mental, negative, ignorant concepts of the lying material mind. And he arrayed against them the positive thoughts and ideas that brought to his consciousness the light of the mind that is God. And those ignorant negative concepts couldn't withstand the power of that light. But he said, if you and I could do the work that he did, doesn't that mean that we have the same power available to us as was available to him, with no mystery about it all, at all, nothing supernatural about it at all? Well, Christian Science is helping us, little by little, to understand the power of the mind that is God. And that power is no abstraction, I'll tell you. It's found inherent and active in the legion of right ideas by which intelligent mind is eternally evidencing itself. And it's these ideas that constitute the only real consciousness and life of you and me. Abraham Lincoln and Mary Baker Eddy were contemporaries, and they had much in common. They were both foes of injustice. Lincoln as a young man had vowed that if the time ever came when he could break the slave cattle, he would do so. And as we all know, the time did come. And in 1863, the Proclamation of Emancipation was a major step toward this objective. Mrs. Eddy, for many years, it seemed, the great injustice by which the whole human race is bound, suffered, imprisoned, dominated, tyrannized by ignorant, negative material forces, claiming that they have the right of way, that they can make man and then destroy man, could afflict man and impose upon him all sorts of discord and unhappiness and injustice. And she knew the time had come when men would begin to understand the power of divine intelligence that was available to everyone to set at naught those ignorant, afflictive forces. In the winter of 1866, she suffered a very severe fall on the ice in the vicinity of Boston. The attending physician said that she had suffered internal injury that was fatal. She refused to accept the medical verdict. She'd been an ardent student of the Bible from childhood, and now she can call for her Bible, opened it to the 9th chapter of Matthew, and beginning at the 2nd verse she read of the healing of the man, brought to the master on a bed, afflicted with palsy. He went away, walking, free. Where had the palsy gone? Into oblivion. And she caught some glimpse of how the master had accomplished that. He had done what he had told his followers to do. He had utilized man's God-given ability to discern and perceive the truth concerning cause and effect, mind and man. And he had realized that the only real cause of this man's individuality was not ignorant, mindless matter. It was positive, intelligent mind. And that mind was present with all of its great, mighty, constructive forces to protect and to preserve its own individual manifestation and to assure to this man his natural ability to express vigor, vitality, and useful action. What she saw healed her. She arose from her bed and walked to the consternation of those about her. It was a small beginning, but a very important one. And then she must know how those forces worked. For some years she withdrew from society, devoted herself to an intense research into the Bible, particularly the teachings of Christ Jesus. She studied his words, his thoughts, his mental processes. She began to see and to feel something of the power of the idea that he had taught and used and lived. The power of the true idea of God and the power that is inherent therein. She lost fear of evil. She began to heal herself and others. And out of it all came what we now call Christian time. Christian science is no personal invention of Mrs. Eddy, you know. What is it, anyway? What is it made of? It's made of ideas. What ideas? The idea by which genuine mind is forever evidencing and asserting and manifesting itself. The idea that naturally comes to you. Your only enduring selfhood and mine. Einstein has said there is nothing in the fiber of an idea that can die. Why not? Because the fiber of an idea or the substance of a real idea is the substance of the mind. That is its continuing substance and life. Mrs. Eddy gave her discovery to the world in 1875. In the Christian Science textbook, Science and Health, the keys of Scripture. It has been translated into German, French, Swedish, Spanish, Danish, and Dutch, and is available in Braille and in talking books. The Bible is Mrs. Eddy's only textbook. And in her writings, anyone may find over 700 direct quotations from the Bible, over 2,000 indirect quotations. But she found something in the Bible that you and I need so much to find there. She found the spiritual meaning of the Bible. Do you know what I mean? The Bible itself says, the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Here's an illustration. One of the simplest but greatest statements that the Master has left for you and for me and for everyone is this, that He, I, am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Well, do you not suppose he realized that he is there defining the only way by which any individual can ever come to or find his real source, the living God? So what does that statement mean to you and me in a practical, everyday sense? The key word, of course, is I. What does that I mean? The I that is the way. Some people believe, and believe very honestly, that the I is the human personality of Christ Jesus. We don't believe that. We believe that the I that he is using here is that which was the very substance and essence of his being, his God-constituted consciousness. And he was saying, in a sense, in the God-constituted consciousness of man, in the mind-provided consciousness of man that I have exemplified and utilized day after day, you can find, as I have found, in your God-given consciousness, the God-provided thoughts and ideas, that as you think them, live them, and honor them, lift your sense of being to find your natural unity with the mind that is your Father, your thought. You know the words he was saying, that the way out of all of our difficulties and the only way to find God is not the best way, it's the thought way. The willingness to utilize consistently our God-given ability to think, the thought, that derives from and are the continuing evidence of the only enduring substance, intelligent mind. A few years ago, in a small town in northwestern Canada, a little boy of 12 was confined in a hospital. And he was in the incurable ward. He was in the incurable ward because the surgeons who had diagnosed his difficulty said that he had brain cancer and could never recover. The parents were desperate. The father, in his desperation, called a Christian Science practitioner of my acquaintance living in that area. He went to the hospital, talked with the parents and boy, found him to be a very fine little fellow, but woefully ignorant of God and all things religious. But he was eager to learn. And she told him about God, how good God is, how loving, how kind, how just, and how very near God is, just as near as thought. She told him about Christ Jesus and how he had come to prove for the benefit of everyone that the power of God is just at hand, to overcome every evil work, including sickness. And she told him about the Lord's Prayer. He wanted to learn it and use it. His mother got him a copy of the Bible, and he did learn it. And the practitioners came to see him almost every day, and they worked chiefly with the Lord's Prayer. But they didn't go over it in a hurry. They weren't interested primarily in words and in repeating and mumbling words. They were interested in ideas. And that practitioner had learned long before that every word has a thought value. And that when you read these great inspired statements in the Bible, unless you find the thought value back of the word, you miss the message. Our Father. What did those words mean? She helped him to understand. He began to feel something of the presence of the one good mind, the one real life, and the ability of that mind to take care of its children, its witnesses, its fear lessons. Thy will be done. What did that mean? Why, it meant that it was the will, the law, of the one great, omnipotent, all-intelligent mind, that he should live, not die. He improved. Christmas was coming. His parents were eager to have him home for a few days at least. The doctors consented to a brief absence. And then a great storm came. All transportation was blocked. He couldn't return for 3 weeks. When he did return, he was put under X-ray for 3 days. Not a trace of the cancer was found. The head surgeon said to him, "Tell me, what did you do when you were home?" And the boy said, "We prayed." The surgeon was quiet for a little, and then he said, "Well, here, we can only go as far as we know. It's a very good thing to pray." Of course, he was relieved. But see the issue. Ignorant, mindless, murderous, material forces were claiming they had the right of way. They were claiming that they had fatally afflicted him and were prepared to destroy him, and that there were no forces that could counteract their evil intent. The doctors agreed. Not, of course, because they wanted to, but simply because they knew of no forces that were adequate to counteract those devilish, murderous forces. But the Christian Science practitioner had found the forces. They were adequate to meet the needs. She hadn't made them. She found them. How had she found them? Through her study of the Bible, in the life of the teachings of Christian Christ. There she had found the true idea of God. When you find the true idea of God, really find it, fear of evil goes. She wasn't afraid of a cancer, because she had come to understand in some fair measure that in the infinitude, universality of real mind, the only enduring substance, there is nothing out of which to conceive or originate such a godless, devilish, destructive thing. And she knew that it was nothing but an ignorant concept of the ignorant, lying, devilish, material mind, aggressively arguing that it was another God, had made another kind of a man, and could dominate and enslave and afflict and destroy its own counterfeit concept. She knew that the totality of the godless, lying, material mind had nothing in it that could endanger the supremacy of genuine mind and its work, and that the only real life and individuality of this boy was one of its work, and was entitled to and was receiving the natural protective preserving power of the forces and the law of the mind that is God. He knows the truth about cause and effect, God and man, and it frees from that, which was never basically true. Christian science is helping its students to prove him, to bar the doors of his consciousness to every troublemaking thought. I find that you can really bar out of your mental home every unintelligent, ignorant, troublemaking thought. Didn't the Master say we should all burn the tares, the troublemaking thought, and garner the wheat? The positive, intelligent thoughts that express and evidence the one real mind and life of man. Well, how does the Christian Science go about it? If he is a consistent student, he thinks every day along some such lines that I accept one cause, not two, and I know that that one cause is supremely intelligent, and that intelligence abides and dwells only in real mind. And I know that my only real life and individuality exists, as the Bible says, to be the light test, the evidence of this one real enduring substance or mind. And I know that this one great, positive, loving, intelligent mind is constantly providing for me a consciousness filled with its ideas, ideas of the positive, constructive, loving, and good. I have no belief in and no fear of what the Master calls the lying evil one. It has nothing to do with originating me. It can either make me or destroy me. It has no access to my God-consciousness and life. It has no avenue of approach by which it can come to or make contact with my God-constituted consciousness and being. So you reason. And I'll tell you, it works. You have to be willing to plead his case, to see his God-given status, and to protect it with his ability to think critically, truthfully, understandingly of his cause, of himself, of his unity with that cause. Is that asking too much of anyone? Some months ago, we were in Australia on a lecture tour. And in the city of Sydney, he saw a very unusual sign that had to do with parking. It was on the curb where motorists going by might easily be tempted to think it's a very good place to park. But the sign said, don't even think of parking. And that's very much the attitude of the student of Christian Science toward these hordes of troublemaking thoughts. Don't even think of parking in my mental home. There's no place for you. You're my enemy. I'll have none of you. You can't supply this place. The continuous unfoldment of positive right ideas that come to you, my real life and individuality. Prayer, of course, is a very important thing in Christian science. But it's not the old concept of prayer, which is oftentimes rather a blind petition to a little understood God for some personal favor. Prayer is so much more than that. True prayer is communication